All right. You know, sometimes whenever a person wants to motivate someone or ask someone to do something that they know is difficult, the best way to motivate the person is to point to someone who has done what they are now being asked to do before. Okay, so as a new cadet at West Point, going through Beast Barracks the first 6 weeks, we are given a booklet with all kinds of things to memorize. And that's part of the stress of Beast Barracks is memorizing these speeches and these factoids, and some of them are pointless, like how many gallons is in Lusk Reservoir when it's overflowing. You know, and as a plebe, I had to know that. It was like 1,200,000, something like that. How many lights in Cullum Hall? You know, there's like 1,000. But there are other things that are important. There are other things that the purpose is to inspire in us a commitment to our country. Because West Point knows that at West Point, we're not being asked to lay down our life, but when we leave West Point, we very well may be. And for the last 13 years, our country has asked men and women to lay down their lives, and for West Point grads, as well as other officers, to lead men to lay down their lives and women. And so they point us to the long gray line. The long gray line that stretches back to 1802 of those who have gone before us, those who have made the ultimate sacrifice, to motivate us to be willing to place ourselves on the front lines and to lead other soldiers there with us. Paul does the same thing in this passage. He does the same thing. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, what we covered last week, Paul said, "Lay down your life for one another," in so many words. He says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." This is what Jesus says, "Take up your cross daily and die to self." And what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 to husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. This idea of giving our life for other people is central in the New Testament. And Paul knows that that's a demanding task. That's a demanding request. That's not easy for people. It doesn't come natural for people to lay down their life for other people. He says, do not pursue just your interests, but also the interests of others. That's not natural. That takes sacrifice. And to motivate the Philippians, he points to the deepest sense of motivation he can go to, the example of Jesus Christ. So we're in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 today. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can have that as our gift. If you want to follow along in the translation that I'm reading from, it's there. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I read that the way Paul wrote it. I know it. I know it. I know that when Paul was writing those words, his pen was getting faster. His heartbeat was getting faster. He may have had to choke back some tears because you can't read that without getting choked up. How could Paul write it in any other way? Father, we love you. Thank you for inspiring Paul to write this hymn about Jesus, about Christ, about our Savior, about the one who has authority over all of heaven and earth, and at whose name all creation will bow, and whose name every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, for your glory. That's why we exist, Father, for your glory. That's why we're here today, for your glory. That's why we go out, for your glory. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 5, Paul makes an exhortation. Have this mind among yourselves. Now, this mind is the same as this mind in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He says here, have this mind among yourselves. This mind is our worldview. This mind is our attitude. This mind is how we see life, how we think, how we interact with people. This mindset. Have this mindset among yourselves corporately as a church. Have this attitude which is yours in Christ Jesus. This attitude, this mindset is not something that comes outside of Jesus. This is specifically a Christian worldview. If I would say it today, I would say it's a biblical worldview. It's a biblical way of looking at the world, of interacting with other people. It's a Christian thing. It's only in Christ. And Paul says, have this mindset, this attitude, which is appropriate for everyone who is united in Christ. It's our appropriate response. If we are in Christ, then the mindset, the worldview, the attitude that we ought to have is this. It's our appropriate response. It's our correct response, our right response to grace. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Which mindset? He's going to tell us. Okay, so there's the exhortation, verse 5. Verse 6, he continues, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was in the form of God, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there, morphe, form of God, literally means the essence of reality. He was in essence, in the same substance as God. Jesus pre-existed in the form of God. He was God. Critical and crucial Christian doctrine that we have to understand. We have to be able to discern that, because not even every Christian church believes that Jesus existed as God before he became man. It's essential for us. If we don't believe that, then we don't believe that God became man. Does that make sense? Amy, if I keep saying, does that make sense, it's because of Amy. So, Jesus is a distinct person made of the same stuff as God. The Greek word homoousios. Same stuff. Same substance as God. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, though he existed eternally as God, listen, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. to be clung to. He had it for all of eternity past. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. In other words, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be used for his advantage. He did not use that as an excuse to avoid the incarnation. Now just think about what that looks like for Jesus. Jesus is God. And Jesus enjoys the eternal and unceasing worship of all of the angelic beings. And everything that we're looking forward to heaven, Jesus was enjoying that fully and completely as the top dog. We're looking forward to going to heaven, but we're not going to be God. Jesus was in heaven and was God. And he said, I don't consider this something to be held on to. But what? But emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? Of his deity? No. When Jesus came, the Word became flesh. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He proved his deity in all of his miracles. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the glories of God. That he said, you know, I could stay here high and lifted up in the heavens and enjoy everything that I enjoy as God. But I'm going to empty myself of all of the glories of God. And taking the form of a servant. Now, form of God, form of servant. Though he was in the form of God, the essence and reality of God, he took on the form, the essence, the reality of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. That word likeness there literally means real man. So he was real God. And he became real man. Not only did he become human, not only did he become man, verse 8 tells us that, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, remember that Paul is motivating the Philippian church with an example of Jesus, with the example of Jesus. So he says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be held on to be clung to be used as an advantage, but instead he humbled himself. And what did Paul ask the Philippians to do? In humility, consider everyone else more significant than yourselves. Jesus, in humility, counted everyone else more significant than himself. And if there was one man to ever live to have actually been supreme and higher and more important, it was the one man, Jesus Christ. And even he submitted himself and became in the form of a servant. It says he became obedient to the point of death. See, Jesus coming down served more than just a substitutionary atonement function. Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest who is unable to identify with us. In other words, that our high priest, Jesus, has been where we are and has been tempted in every way. And he further identifies himself with us by experiencing death the way that we do. So Jesus experiences the fullness of human life from creation to childhood, to adolescence, to teenager, to young man, and finally to death. Jesus is able to relate to us, to identify with us in every possible way. And he voluntarily goes to his death. Paul says, even death on a cross. Now, why does Paul say even death on a cross? Why is that significant? The Philippian church certainly knew that. If they had responded to the gospel, the cross is so central to the gospel, they certainly knew that he died on a cross. It's important because to a Roman citizen, which the Philippians were, death on a cross was the most denigrating, the most humiliating death that a person could have. In fact, it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. Not only was it incredibly painful, we get our word excruciating from the pain inflicted at a crucifixion. Not only was it excruciatingly painful, it was also humiliating. Because it wasn't done in some sterile back room. It wasn't done swiftly. It wasn't done privately. It wasn't done by lethal injection where you simply fall asleep. No, you are literally hung out in the open, exposed to the ridicule of those that are passing by. And people spent days on the cross being mocked and abused and beaten, and their bodily functions stop, and it's just humiliating. It was by far the worst way to die. And because of that, it was embarrassing to Jews and to Jewish Christians. See, so many Jews struggled and stumbled over the cross because cursed is the man who dies on the tree. Right? And so they see this man who dies on the cross. How could that possibly be our Messiah? It became a stumbling block. And Paul may have been addressing, he goes to the Jews. Who does he go? He goes to Lydia, right, at Philippi. Preaches the gospel to her. She was a Jew. Okay? They didn't have a synagogue, so he goes down to find where the Jews are gathered. It's a group of women. He preaches the gospel. And so he reminds them of the humiliation that Jesus suffered, that they would have life. I want that to weigh on us. Paul asks us to humble ourselves. And he gives us the picture of the man who was in the form of God, who became the form of a servant, and not only became a form of a servant, but went to the cross and died a humiliating death that the people who were reading, the people who were hearing it preached, would know what Jesus did for them. From form of God to death on cross, that dramatic move, none of us in this room, though we think we are God, though we may think we suffer, none of us started where Jesus started. None of us lowered ourselves to where Jesus lowered. None of us suffers the way Jesus suffered. Our motivation for humbly putting others before us is that we are sitting in this room, regenerate, born again, eternal life, because of one man's suffering and humiliation. That should put our life into perspective. That should make what Paul asks us to do seem not too far of a stretch, right? Because none of us will step as far down as Jesus did. None of us will pay the price that Jesus paid. Verse 9, therefore, because of that, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Amen. Jesus humbled himself, died a death, even death on a cross, and therefore, because of his humility, God was pleased to exalt him. And the word there is hyper exalt, super exalt. To bring him back up, and to not only to bring him back up, but to put him on a throne. And so that the church, when they conclude their prayer, would conclude in Jesus' name. And that when people come to God, they would come through Jesus. And that at the end time, Jesus would be the one at whom whose feet everyone will bow. Jesus was super exalted, hyper exalted, because of his humility and because of his obedience. The name that is above every name, Jesus, the earthly name Jesus, has become elevated and heightened. And he tells us in verse 11 that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. When a king would conquer a people, the way that they would submit is by bowing the knee. That a bowed knee meant we submit to you. And that on that day, that everyone will bow at the name of Jesus. And every tongue will confess. Every person ever born, every angelic being, every demon, Satan himself, will bow at the feet of Jesus and confess, "You are Lord." That will happen. That will happen. Because God was pleased to exalt his Son to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Even Jesus being super exalted is going to give glory to God. Oh man, we are such glory thieves. We are such glory thieves. And yet Jesus being hyper exalted, super exalted, the one whom the entire world and all of the spiritual realm will bow at his feet and he'll say, God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Several things that this does for us. Several things that this does for our church. First of all, we have to recognize that the church of Philippi faced opposition by their culture, their society. And I believe it's very possible that they faced a physical and active and harsh opposition, which we don't face today. Now, whether we will ever face that, I don't know. But we do face opposition. It's more of a passive opposition, though in certain areas it is getting very aggressive. But our culture is opposed to us. I don't know if you ever watched The Simpsons or not, but I kind of grew up watching The Simpsons, even though my parents didn't want me to. And though I don't let my kids watch it, and I don't watch it now, but I grew up watching The Simpsons, and what was the Christian in The Simpsons? What was his name? Ned Flanders, right? And so here's this cartoon that's not really a cartoon for kids, but it's kind of like it's still going, and I would say it was very influential, at least on my generation. And the Christian was Ned Flanders. And what was Ned Flanders? Judgmental, holier than thou, Bible thumper, kind of out of touch with reality, nice guy, he'll let you borrow anything, but it kind of a floor mat. He'll, you walk all over him. That is passive opposition to the church. Because that is not what Jesus calls men to be. That is not what Jesus calls men to be judgmental of non-believers? No. To be a floor mat? No. To be strong in the faith. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians verse 16, 13, and 14, be strong in the faith. Stand firm. Act like men. Let everything you do be done in love. There is passive aggression towards the church and our culture. We may not have to fear going out and being mugged or being abused. We may not have to fear someone bursting into our doors, or worse, chaining the doors and setting the building on fire like some of our brothers and sisters have to worry about today. We may not have to worry about that kind of opposition, but the world is no less opposed to us. The world is no less opposed to us. And so they were facing this opposition, and Paul says that the answer to the opposition is unity. That as long as you're like that gazelle that's over off running by himself, what happens to the gazelle on the Discovery Channel or the National Geographic? What happens to that guy whenever the lion comes? He's dead. He's always dead. He never makes it. Why? Because he's isolated. He's alone. When the herd is able to move away, the lion preys on the one by himself. As long as that's how you view your Christianity and your spiritual faith, your development, as isolated, as off by yourself, you're in trouble. But Paul says that the answer to facing opposition is unity, is harmony in the church. And the answer to harmony, the key to harmony, is humility. Because as long as we're a bunch of people that's all about us, we're never going to be harmonious. We're always going to be just like that quartet. We're always going to be the guy that wants to sing a little bit too loud, wants to get the credit, wants, it's about me. You know, I'm in the quartet, but really they're here to see me, right? I'm the star here, and everyone else needs to submit to me. See, we have this God complex, don't we? It's comically small. It's comically small compared to Jesus. It's very small. But we still have this God complex that drives us. It's like everything needs to be about me, and as long as everything is about me, there will not be harmony in the church. There cannot be. And so thank God that we're not facing active and aggressive opposition. Now, I would argue that the very moment that the police begin to come in and actively persecute us, that's the moment that things get real. And where we put aside petty things, and we come here for real support and not for whatever we come here now. So maybe we should be praying for persecution in the United States. Everywhere else in the world where persecution has existed, the church has grown. Okay? But regardless, God has saw fit not to allow us to face overt persecution. Still, in order for us to have unity in the church, and remember, Paul says, strive side by side for the gospel. See, even in opposition, Paul wanted them to make movement with the gospel. How much more so should we be trying to make movement with the gospel when it's legal to do so? We've got brothers and sisters who are breaking the law, facing punishment, facing death, to advance the gospel. Are we advancing? Are you advancing the gospel? That's the question. Are you advancing the gospel? It's legal to do that. Why are you not doing that? Jesus made the Great Commission. He commissions his disciples. All heaven, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And I'll be with you until the end of the age. Why do we maybe feel a lack of God's presence and God's blessing in the church in the United States? Maybe because we're not making disciples. Maybe because we're not striving for the gospel. There's no effort. I just wonder, can we as a church and you individually say, I am working, striving, trying to advance the gospel? Write that down. That's a good question to reflect on. That's a good question to reflect on. Am I striving for the gospel? What does it look like if a parent gives a child a big bag of Doritos and says, now you go and share that with your brothers and sisters? And the child takes the bag and goes and locks himself in the closet where the Doritos are safe, and they get to have all the Doritos. As a parent, what are you going to do? You're going to correct the child, right? You're certainly not going to bless the child. Hey, way to go. Here's another bag of Doritos. No. It's like, Shane, come on. Share the bag. Are we sharing the bag? Are we sharing the bag? Or are we like the stingy kid who takes grace and says, it's just for me? It's just for me. So, opposition, unity, essential to unity is humility. Humility. The example is Jesus. Now, I want to say here that Paul's motivation is not guilt. Paul doesn't guilt them into saying this, and I'm sorry if maybe I'm not communicating the same way Paul does. Maybe I'm trying to guilt you a little bit, but Paul's motivation was not guilt or fear. Paul's motivation was grace. And the source of that grace is Jesus. He goes back to the source of grace. And remember in verse 1, he says, if there is any, what? Encouragement in Christ. If there's any comfort from his love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit. Remember I said last week that these are the graces that the church has experienced. The grace of God. Paul goes back continually to experience of grace. It's like you have been the recipient of this amazing grace. Now respond to that in an appropriate way. We get that when we give gifts. It's like, here's a gift. We give it to you. The way that you demonstrate that you're grateful is that you don't slap us in the face. And to so many of us, we get the gift and yet we slap God in the face. It's about grace. That's the motivation. See, the problem of our guilt has been resolved. We're no longer guilty before God. There's no guilt. There's no shame. Jesus took our guilt and our shame on the cross. So it makes it grace. And so it says, you know what? That was your sin, your guilt. I'll take it on. I'll give you my perfection, my righteousness. And Paul says, respond to that. Again, he's making an emotional appeal to the Philippians. It's like, guys, if you appreciate, if you love, if you are thankful to Jesus for what he did, then you're going to make an appropriate response. And that response is going to be that you are pursuing unity and harmony with one another. That in humility, you're going to consider other people more significant than yourself. And so, folks, I just have to say that if our mind, if our attitude, if our worldview is such that I'm not thinking about other people, then I really have to question, do I appreciate the grace of God? Do I appreciate that Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross? Furthermore, it's a grace-inspired unity. You see, this is the one thing that the church can do that the world can't. The world can make better music. The world can make better movies. The world has better buildings. I mean, even McDonald's has a nicer building than most churches. The world is better at the church at many things. But what the world cannot repeat, what it cannot imitate, is grace-inspired unity. Now, I can get close. You can be on an athletic team, and there can be unity, but for what? Individual gain. I want to be on the winning team. I was on the 1996 bobsled team that won gold medal. You know what I'm saying? In the end, it's like I'm going to get something out of that individually. I'm going to get the Super Bowl ring. I'm going to get that reward as long as I will play my part on this team. So they can replicate that. Or we can be unified around shared interests, like on the bowling league. And so when we show up, man, it's a great party. We have fellowship. Josh shared with me how he sees this unity in some of the bars in Deep Ellum. Some of the art clubs will do things that the church is supposed to do. And they get close, and it's like, okay, let's pull our resources, let's buy this wheelchair for this guy. Right? They can get close. But that normally breaks down as soon as I stop getting my needs met. And sadly, that's what happens in the church too. As soon as it's no longer about me, I'm no longer about them. Right? Does that make sense? Thank you, Amy. Does that make sense? Subliminal messages. All right. So, what we do as a church, basically like our product, the thing that we're about, the thing that we sell, is that even when people can't do for us, we still love them. That is what makes the difference. It's not based on your ability to love me back. Isn't that what the New Testament says? I don't know if it was Jesus or Peter. What good is it? I think Jesus says that even the sinners love those who love them back. Even sinners love those who can do for them. He's like, why would that be your standard? Like, you love even when people can't love you back. That's what the church is to be about. That's what makes the church so appealing. That's what draws people to the church. Music is good. Buildings are good. But that's not fundamentally what draws people to the church. What draws people to the church is our unity that is inspired by grace. I love you even though you don't love me back. I love you even though you can't do anything for me. I love you even though we see things differently. And I'm not just going to say that. I'm going to live that way. Sadly, what we pursue is the same thing that the world pursues in terms of unity. It's like, okay, we'll be unified as long as I'm getting something out of this unity. There is no unity in the church unless Jesus Christ is regarded as our supreme example and is central in our life. As long as what the Christian faith, as long as what church is about is stained glass windows, and I love them, or seeing our friends, or sitting in pews, or wearing our Sunday best, or anything else, as long as that's what church is about, we'll never have unity. Until Jesus Christ is the center of our individual life and corporate life, there will be no unity. See, Jesus Christ is the Lord. And one day we will all confess that. I hope that as a church that we are practically confessing that every single week. That what we are about here is fundamentally about Jesus. Right? Fundamentally about Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing else. What honors Christ? That's it. It's the only question. What honors Christ? Secondly, the dramatic distance that we talked about here from Jesus in the form of God to Jesus in the form of servant and death on the cross, that dramatic difference reveals to us the servant mind that you and I are to have. See, again, we're never going to be able to, we didn't start where Jesus started, we don't suffer the way Jesus suffered, and we're not going to finish where Jesus finished. All of creation is not going to bow down to our feet. Okay? But that's not the point. The point is the mind of Christ. The same attitude that drove Jesus from heaven to earth to the cross is what is to drive us to submit to one another. That same attitude is what is to motivate us to, in humility, consider everyone else more significant than ourselves. If we try to establish and prove our own glory, our own superiority, it will turn out to be conceit. Conceit literally means empty glory. Empty glory. And isn't that so often what we try to do? We want to get somebody, it doesn't really matter who it is, just somebody to think that we're better than we are. And we try so hard. And what is that? I'll probably butcher it, a little saying, that we go out and we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Right? We just want someone else to think that we're better than they are. As long as somebody looks at our life and says, man, they've got it better, then that makes us feel good. It makes us feel like God is a reality. And that's a sin that we have to kill and murder on a daily basis. Because we are so much like our father and mother, Adam and Eve, it's sickening. They wanted to be like God. And so do we. And we do it in subtle ways all the time. As long as we try to establish our own superiority, as long as we're forming cliques and not associating with people that don't look like us or act like us, and I'm not accusing our church of doing this. I'm just saying that I don't know you individually. I don't know how you are, where you are. But as long as we're trying to establish our own superiority, what's going to happen is empty glory. Empty glory. But when we humble ourselves, God gets the glory. God gets the glory. And that's real glory. You see, when we try to pursue ourselves, when we are conceited, it's empty glory. Jesus is the one who emptied himself of glory. That's good. That's good. Paul wrote poetically. He wants us to catch things like that. Paul's the one who said, in my weakness, I am strong. Paul says, I'll boast in my weaknesses. How many of us boast in our weaknesses? Man, we try so hard to cover our weaknesses up. We try so hard to present this picture, this image, that we've got it all together. Paul says that in my weakness, I am made strong. Why? Because he's depending completely upon Jesus. And when we depend completely upon Jesus, who gets the glory for that? Jesus does. Refusing to claim what was rightfully his, Jesus sets the example for us to do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Jesus had the glory of God. He was God, and he refused to act selfishly and therefore becomes our example. What are we clinging to? What are the things that you and I hold on to rather than submitting to the interests of others? And I'll allow you just to take a second to think about that. There's no need for me to start throwing things out because I've got my own things. What are you clinging to? What are you clinging to? Jesus said, it's not even worth the glories of God that I experienced to cling to. I'm going to put everyone else ahead of myself. Now, the example of Jesus was a motivating example, not only because of the grace that people had experienced, but also because of what happens in the end. You see, Paul says Jesus died or himself becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, causal statement, there's a linkage between Paul's obedience and what happens next. What happens next? Jesus is exalted. This is also central to the New Testament. What does Jesus say? The first will be last, and the last will be first. There's a fundamental reality that God blesses, that it pleases God, and that God wants to bless, that God wants to exalt those who want to humble themselves. So not only do we see response to grace, the appropriate response to grace is to humble ourselves, but then we also get to say, okay, there is something in this for me. Jesus says, build up treasure for yourself, but not on earth. In heaven. Build treasures for yourself in heaven. There's something for this, something in this for you. And there's nothing wrong with that. Paul appeals to the most selfish church, the Corinthians, in the same way. He's like, serve one another, be humble, and guess what? There's going to be reward for you in heaven. There's nothing wrong with us saying that God's going to reward the humble. Jesus says that the last will be first. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's what he says. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so, folks, in this life, in this body, in this church, what Jesus wants of us, the example that he set for us, is humility, pursuing others' interests ahead of our own. And we can count on an eternity of God joyfully and cheerfully rewarding our humility in this life. The whole book of Revelation points to this. That was such an encouragement to John's audience. It's like, okay, we can endure suffering, we can endure hardship, we can endure humility, because in the end, Jesus will reign and we will be rewarded. I don't know, you guys aren't getting very excited about that. It may be. Well, you're right. We don't think that way. And I think that part of that is that we don't have a real view of heaven. Because what we think is that, well, I have to get mine while I'm here. Because this is all I got. And the truth is if this is all you've got, you're foolish to let anybody have what you've got. It's like, get it all for yourself today, brothers, sisters. Take it all. Be selfish. You're a fool to think, I'll give some of mine away. No. If this is all there is, that's foolish. So many of us operate like that because we don't have a real view of heaven. Oh, we believe in heaven. We just don't really think we're going to go there. We don't really think it exists. Oh, we talk about our loved ones who have died and they've gone to heaven. Sure, yeah. But for us, it's like, oh, it's a fairy tale. It's a fairy tale. It's like me thinking about Disneyland. I believe in it, but I don't think I'm ever going to go there. So I don't get excited about it. I don't really spend much time thinking in it or investing into it. We're all going to Disneyland. Oh, that's for the business meeting. We'll talk about that later. That's my next proposal. No, I'm just kidding. We are all going to heaven who are in Christ. There's a real place called heaven, and we're going there, and we need to invest in that place. And the way we invest in that place is by being humble in this place. All right, third and final point. When the end comes, all powers will be abolished and all things subjected to Jesus. See, the Philippians were facing opposition. We are facing opposition. The message is being preached. We're teaching the gospel. We're proclaiming the gospel. You're going out. You're living the gospel, hopefully. You're sharing the gospel with your neighbors and your coworkers. But it doesn't matter if they come to receive that gospel or not. God will be glorified. You see, it's easy to get into this defeatist mentality. Oh, well, the world's getting evil, getting dark. People aren't coming to the Lord. Woe is us, woe is the church, wrong. God will be glorified and Jesus will be exalted and everything will be under his reign and authority. Amen? Salvation comes in bowing the knee and confessing with the mouth in this life. When we get to that life, when we get to that point that Paul is describing here, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but it will not yield salvation. It will not result in eternal life. Satan himself will bow his knee before Jesus Christ, will say, "You are Lord," and he will be banished to a real place called hell, along with every single living soul who refused to accept, who refused to bow the knee before Jesus, who refused to confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord. And every single person in this building and every single person in the hearing of my voice is accountable to that reality. And that there's a real place called heaven, there's a real place called hell, and it all depends on, do you bow your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord now or then? You will do it. Our neighbors will do it. Our co-workers will do it. The staunchest atheist will do it. And God will be glorified in that. Do you hear that? What I'm saying there? God will be glorified in the bowing of the knee and the confessing of the tongue, regardless of where it happens. In the end, what we have, the gospel message, the truth about Jesus, we win. Because God wins. And so we can face opposition in humility, encouraged by the fact that God, one, rewards those who are humble, rewards those who in his church say, you know what, the highest value here is not that I get my way, but that our church is one. And that we are striving for the gospel. That we have a passion that people in our community and that people around the world come to bow their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's fundamentally what we're about. Again, the vision statement, the mission statement of our church, to reach men and their families, not with fun activities, not with promotional, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By saying, you are loved by God, that God gave his son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. But here's the other truth. If you refuse to believe, you are already condemned. Maybe you're here today and you have not bowed your knee or confessed with your tongue that Jesus is Lord. There will be a day where that will happen. You will either face Jesus as loving Savior or just judge. I implore you, I exhort you with everything in my soul to bow today, to bow your knee today, to confess with your tongue today. You don't know when you will see Jesus. You don't know when you will meet Jesus. Now is the time. Josh, come back. Melissa, come back. Let's do an invitation. It's an invitation for us to do several things. One, it's an invitation for those of you who have never bowed your knee, confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord. Now's the time to do that. Now's the time to do that. You come, I'll pray with you, I'll talk to you, I'll help you, I'll lead you in that. Don't be afraid of what other people will think. That's part of humbling yourself. Don't worry about what others think. You never know that your stepping out may be what it takes for someone else to have courage to step out. Or maybe you have bowed your knee and confessed your tongue, but you're not striving to lead others to do the same. There's no effort in the Christian life for you. It's come to church, You're choosing the Fort Lauderdale version of Christianity. I'm retired. You know, just going to kind of lay back, sip a couple of fruit drinks. Had to be careful there. A couple fruit drinks, lounge around on the chairs on the white sand, and let other people do the work. That's heaven. That's heaven. It's like, let's get there first. Let's do the work that God has for us. Maybe you need to come and bow before Jesus and say, forgive me. Help me to strive for you. Or maybe you have something against someone else in this church, and you need to repent for that. And we're already moving. Already moving. So we're going to let the Spirit move, and as we stand and sing, you come. You let the Holy Spirit move. Repent. Repent.